The sermon today can be summed up with four words: don't waste your life. And that's what I'm going to be talking about today and the next two Sundays, Lord willing. I read a book with that title by a guy named John Piper. Some of you may have heard of him. He's used to be a pastor of a great big church here in Minneapolis, and he's written a lot of books. He's a neo-Calvinist. And he had some good thoughts in the book, and it kind of gave me the idea for the topic of this sermon. And I have some quotes from him in here, but the majority of these thoughts are my own. He just kind of spurred me on to the idea of it, and I will quote him whenever I'm using one of his thoughts. Just to give you a little bit of an opener for this, though, this is not some kind of an intellectual exercise. When I preach a practical sermon like this, this is not just me getting up here and saying, oh, wow, look, pastor can define the terms, he can compare scripture with scripture and make a good case for whatever, and boy, wasn't that interesting. I love to see it when he can do that. That's not the point. I mean, I want to do that, of course, but the point is that I want you to hear what I'm saying and to put these things into practice in your life and to do these things, not just to hear me. James said that if we're hearers of the word and not doers, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I'm very serious about this topic. This is something that the things that I'm going to talk about in here are of paramount importance. And if you look in the book of Proverbs in chapter 1, I'm sure a lot of you have read that before. I'm not going to read it now. But if you look at the second half of that chapter, you see wisdom cries. Wisdom cries from all over the place, in the highest places of the city, in the concourse, in the gates, all those places, wisdom cries. And then after a while, men don't listen to wisdom. And then wisdom gets tired of crying. And wisdom stops crying. And then when wisdom stops crying, men start crying. But then wisdom says, you know what? I've already cried to you enough. I'm not hearing what you're saying anymore. So a lot of what I'm going to have to say, some of what I'm going to have to say, and this is what's heavy on my mind, is the preeminence of the house of God, of the church of God. Now, a lot of the things that I'm going to talk about for the next three Sundays have nothing to do with that in particular, but that's one thing that's heavy on my mind, I suppose you could say. And if God's church is not paramount in our lives, he will take it away from us. You say, well, where's the Bible for that? Well, it's called Old Testament Israel and the Gentiles, kind of a big example of that in the scripture. Israel did not take advantage of what they had. They were not thankful for what they had. They killed God's prophets. And God finally had enough crying to them, and he said, that's it, I'm done. And the kingdom of God was taken from them, and it was given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That was the Gentiles. The reason why we are sitting in this church today is because it was taken from them and given to us. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that it was taken from them because of unbelief, and that we, Gentiles, are not to be high-minded, but fear, because if it was taken from them, it will be taken from us too, if we continue not in belief. And likewise, if they continue not in their unbelief, it could be given back to them. But the point is, we can lose what we have. Look at the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They were lukewarm. They were not hot nor cold. Jesus wants to see you hot. I mean, if you're cold, he's going to get rid of you anyway. But he'd rather see you cold than lukewarm. And so would I. I'd rather either see you hot or just leave, one of the two. But don't be lukewarm. Be hot, on fire, or just go and do whatever you want to do. And there's plenty of examples of this in the scripture, and there's plenty of examples of it in our own lives. Any of you that are aware, if you're aware of it, how many churches have there been just in the last few years, just since my conversion, which is what, 12 years ago? How many churches are no more? The Las Vegas Church, the Meadows Church, the Bristol Church is all but dead. I don't know. I guess there's still a couple people down there or something. They haven't had a pastor for years. The Waupun Church is, I don't even know if it is anymore. They don't have a pastor. The church in Pennsylvania, that was years ago. But that thing's dead and may be resurrected here soon. There may be another church started there soon. But there's a church in Birmingham, gone. How many churches? Church in Canada, in Alberta, gone. These are just, except for the one in Pennsylvania, these are all that I've seen in my short lifetime, gone. Why? Well, I don't know all the circumstances, but they weren't zealous, I guarantee it. If they were zealous for the house of God, the house of God would still be there. It's not there anymore. And my concern is that when I preach a sermon like this, everybody's going to hear it and everyone's going to be convicted, and then we're going to walk out of here and like the guy that looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like, we're going to forget about it. I preached a sermon on, what was it called? Zealously Serving God 2 years ago. I just happened to look at the record of that. And I remember at the time I preached that sermon and I was discouraged because I didn't see one bit of difference. Nothing. Like, it was discouraging to me. Usually, at least, you know, maybe in the weeks after it, you see some change or something, and then, you know, people fall off the wagon. I didn't notice anything. Now, maybe I just didn't notice it. Maybe, you know, I don't know. But anyway, that was my experience. So I hope I don't have the same experience this time around. But many people, including Christians, waste their lives. Let me start by defining some terms. Waste means to spend, consume, employ uselessly. I'm going to come to some words. If you have the outline, you'll see that I've underlined some of the words in this definition. And then we're going to get to the definition of profitable and profit after this. We're going to see how these things are antonyms. They're the opposite. And so I've highlighted or underlined some of these words because I want to draw your attention to them. And then I'm going to make some points from these definitions and say, here's what it is to waste your life. Here's what it is to not waste your life. Let me start over again. To spend, consume, employ uselessly. Remember that, uselessly. Or without adequate result. To consume, expend, bestow money, property uselessly. Remember that. With needless lavishness or without adequate return. Without adequate return. Remember that one. To make prodigal or improvident, use of, to squander. To spend, pass, occupy, time, one's life, etc., idly or unprofitably. Remember that one. To employ, put forth, energy, effort, qualities, talents, uselessly, or without adequate return. To fail, to take advantage of, to throw away an opportunity. To cause or allow a substance, physical energy, to be used unprofitably or lost. So that's what it is to waste. You don't take advantage of the talent, the time, the money, whatever God has given you. You're wasting it. You're squandering it. You could be doing something with it, but you're either doing something else or you're doing nothing at all. That's what it is to waste. And it's not just money. When we think of people wasting, we think of money or resources, but it can be your time or it can be your very life. To squander is to spend money, goods, etc., recklessly, prodigally, or lavishly, to expend extravagantly, profusely, or wastefully. You remember the story of the prodigal son. We've seen the word prodigal come up here a couple of times. That word is not in the Bible that I'm aware of, but we have attached that word to that guy. Remember that he asked his father for the inheritance early, and he went off and he squandered his living with riotous living, squandered his inheritance with riotous living. Well, that's why we call him a prodigal son, because he was wasteful. That's the definition of the word. Many people spend their lives, including their money, time, and talents, uselessly and without adequate results. It would be a horrible thing to lay on your deathbed and to think back through your life and think, wow, I wasted so much time. I mean, the money's one thing. Okay, I wasted a lot of money. Okay, whatever. I could have given it to my kids for an inheritance or something. Could have been put to better use. But, you know, it would be worse for me, I think, to realize that I'd wasted time than money. I wasted the time that I could have spent in the house of God or in the Word of God or training my children or being a productive member of society, making a difference in the world for the Lord. That'd be a horrible thing to lay on your deathbed and realize that I've wasted that. Because you can never go back. You can think about what happened, but you can never go back. You can't change any of it. And everything that I say in here, I have seven things that I'm going to talk about, seven ways that you can waste your life. And then next week or the week after, I have 13 things of things that you can do to not waste your life. And every one of these things, I would venture to guess, or most of them probably apply to most of us to one extent or the other. Some of these things you may say, no, I really don't have a problem with that. But I guarantee you that there's going to be no one in this room that's going to go through these lists of seven things and say, oh, I've got every one of these things nailed to a T. And it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. So there's something in here for everybody. People that waste fail to take advantage of the opportunities that God has given them. We read in the Bible about God opening doors for people. Well, if God opens a door and you fail to walk through it, if you get offered a job and you don't take it or something, you know what? You've just wasted an opportunity that God gave you. Maybe you already have a job and then God gives you an opportunity for a better one or something. And you don't take it because I don't feel like it. You're lazy or whatever. You're wasting an opportunity. Especially if that would have been better for you and for your family and for whoever else. For the Lord, for His church. That's just one of many examples. Now, the opposite of wasting your life is being profitable. And whenever I found this in the Bible, and I made this connection between wasting and being profitable as being the opposite, then it opened up the scripture about what it is to waste your life, because the Bible talks a lot about being profitable. Certain things are profitable. Well, if they're profitable, that means that not doing that is wasteful. So once I found that connection, then it really opened things up, and I had a lot, the Bible has a lot to say about this. I'm going to highlight some terms here in the definition as I go through it, like I did with wasting. Profitable is yielding profit or advantage. Now remember, what did it say? What was the definition of to waste? It was to fail to take advantage. But to be profitable is to yield advantage. Beneficial, useful. Remember it said in waste to spend, consume, employ uselessly. But to be profitable is to be useful. Serviceable, fruitful, valuable. Profit, the noun, is the advantage or benefit of a person, community, or thing, use, interest, the gain, good, or well-being. Gain, and if we look back there in the definition, we saw that it said to spend, pass, occupy time one's life idly, or idly, yeah, I'm having a hard time seeing here. Idly or unprofitably, okay, I wanted the next line. To employ, put forth energy, efforts, qualities, talents uselessly or without adequate return. So when you do not have an adequate return, you don't get gain, right? Gain is a return on your investment. So to be profit, to have profit is to get gain, which is the opposite of wasting, is my point. And then to profit, the verb, is when we're talking intransitively, like just if someone, we just say someone profited, and we don't say what they profited in, so there's no object here for the verb. If we're talking intransitively with no object, it is to make progress, to advance, to go forward, to improve, prosper, grow, increase. So profit primarily doesn't have to refer to money. We usually think of money when we think of profiting. Paul said that he profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals. But he didn't necessarily make money in the religion. Maybe he did. It's possible. But when he says that he profited, it means that he made progress, he advanced, he moved forward, improved, prospered, grew, and increased in that religion. He said that he was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He made the best of whatever God gave him wherever he was. Even when he was doing the wrong thing, he took advantage of every opportunity in his own twisted mind to do the wrong thing, even though he thought it was the right thing. But whatever he was doing, he did it with all his might. And that's what I encourage you to do. Solomon said, whatsoever you do, do it with all thy might. We're supposed to do everything unto the Lord and not unto men, we're told in Ephesians and Colossians. Let me continue on with the definition. This is the transitive usage of the verb. That means if there's an object, like I profited in my job, or I profited in my study of the word, or something like that, where you'd have an object to the verb. It's of a thing to be of advantage, use, or benefit to. Like if I profited somebody else. If I profited Jason in moving from one house to another or something. I was of use. I was of value to you, right? To be of advantage, use, or benefit to do good, to benefit, further, advance, promote. To be of advantage, use, or benefit, avail. Number three is when we're talking about a person. So this is what we're talking about here. Intransitively, it is to be profitable, bring profit or benefit, to do good to someone. Transitively, when there's an object, to be of profit to, benefit, do good to. Reflexively, which means that's if you're doing it to yourself. So if I profited myself, that's what it means, the reflexive form of the verb. Think of reflecting. You see yourself, reflexive. Okay, so if we profit ourselves, it is to benefit oneself, make one's profit. Intransitively, reflectively, it is to benefit oneself, to derive profit or benefit, to be benefited, especially with prepositions with, by, of, or from. So if I profited of, or profited from, or profited by, or something like that. It's to derive benefit from, to be a gainer of, to avail oneself of, to make use of, to take advantage of. I know that was a lot of definitions. I'm going to be done reading definitions for a while. I don't want to put you all to sleep today. So therefore, when we look at these definitions, and we put it all together, and you look at some of the highlight or underlined words that I have in them, we see there that to waste your life and your time and your talents is to do something unprofitably with them. To be profitable is to yield and take advantage. To waste is to fail to take advantage of an opportunity. To be profitable is to be useful. To waste is to employ resources uselessly. To be profitable is to gain. To waste is to expend energy without adequate return. So if you spent a whole bunch of time doing some job in a foolish and stupid way, and you employed all your resources, and you got next to nothing back from it, you could say, I wasted my time. I wasted my energy. If you go chasing after foolish and crazy investments with your money without doing a lot of research ahead of time, and you blow it all, and you didn't get any gain back, you've wasted your money. Now, our human nature is prone to wasting our lives. This is the problem that each one of us have in this room, is that we have a nature, a sinful nature that is attached to this new spirit that God has given us. So we have a new spirit that does not want to waste our lives. But then we have this old nature that is prone to wasting our lives. And I'm not making this up. I can prove it with Bible, and I will right now. Mankind by nature is unprofitable. Remember I told you that to be profitable is the opposite of wasting? Well, to be unprofitable means to be a waste. Look at Romans 3 and verse 12. Now I'm going to have lots of scripture for you for the rest of the sermon. Romans 3 and verse 12. This is speaking of the natural man who is under sin. Let me just start in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Mankind under sin in their natural state is unprofitable, which means they are a waste. A natural man is a waste of space and oxygen. Natural men are oxygen thieves in this world. They are a waste. And that's what every one of us was before God saved us by His grace. Now, God still allows us to do some good, some natural good things like raise our children and, you know, feed our children and do nice things for people. So I guess you wouldn't say they're a total waste because they do some good things. But as far as God is concerned, when He looks down on them and He realizes what they really are and He sees them, they're a waste. That's why He chucks them into hell. What do you do with your waste basket? You chuck it into the fire. Well, you used to back in the day. That's what, when I grew up, that's what we did. Now you throw it into the dumpster. But you used to throw it into the fire. Well, that's why God throws them into the fire. They're a waste of space. Therefore, by nature, just putting some definitions into this, mankind is unbeneficial, unfruitful, worthless, lazy, and not useful for anything. That's pretty much us in our natural state. In other words, the natural man is a waste. He is good for nothing. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. How can you say that? How can you say that mankind is good for nothing? Because God said it. It's not in your outline. You may have wondered where I'm going with this. I thought about this one this morning. It will be in the outline later, Lord willing. Look at Jeremiah 13 and verse 10. This is another one of those phrases, I think, that probably in our modern language has come from the King James Bible. You ever say that somebody's good for nothing, a good for nothing low down person? Trying to clean it, trying to keep nice good language here in the pulpit. Jeremiah 13 and verse 10 said, the Lord says, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing." Now, God's talking about his own people here who are going after idols and worshiping other gods. And he says they are good for nothing. How much less good is the reprobate that's completely good for nothing? You know what that tells me? It tells me that people that are involved in false religions are good for nothing. That's exactly what God's saying here. That religion is good for nothing. You can trick somebody if you ever ask them, you know, when you were a kid, did your parents pay you to be good? They'll say, well, no, of course not. Well, then you're good for nothing. Therefore, our spirits have to war against our flesh to resist wasting our lives. Look at Romans chapter 7. This is the battle that we face. This is why I'm preaching this sermon. This is why I get up here and harp on these types of things from time to time. Because we have a battle going on within ourselves. And if we don't once in a while get a shot in the arm to help us spiritually, guess what? The flesh ends up getting the best of us. Look at Romans 7, 18 through 23. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, like I've said before, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. And this is what he thought of himself. Not just what he thought of himself, this is what he knew of himself. Romans 7 and verse 18. And I'll prove it to you. For I know, see, he know. He didn't just think it, he knew it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul was good for nothing in his flesh. That's what he's saying. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. See, his spirit is willing to do the right thing, but when he tries to find a way to do that right thing in his body, in his flesh man, he has a real hard time. His spirit wants to do it, but he just can't do it. It'd kind of be like the quadriplegic guy who wants to get up and walk. He can envision himself walking. He knows that it would be wonderful to walk, but he just can't make his flesh do it. That's kind of how we feel sometimes spiritually. We want to do the right thing, but it seems like our flesh is resisting us at every turn. For the good that I would, that I want to, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I don't want to do, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, if I do what I don't want to, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's not my spiritual man, it's my flesh man doing it within me. If I'm doing the things that I don't even want to do, it's the flesh within me that's doing it. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, when I want to do good, evil is present with me. That's the problem. Our nature is with us all the time. You can never get away from it. It'd be nice if God would give you a reprieve, maybe give you a Sabbath once a week where you get away from your sinful nature and you don't have it constantly warring with yourself. But it doesn't happen. It will happen at the resurrection, but it doesn't happen now. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There's a war going on within every single one of us. And we have to fill our minds with the Word of God, hear it preached from the pulpit, hear it expounded, put those things into practice, and war back against that flesh and bring it under subjection. Paul says that he brought under his body, brought it. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means I myself, when I've preached to others, should be a castaway. That's especially important to a minister. Because as a minister, if I don't keep under my body, I will become a castaway. If I did something and got excluded from this church, I'm out of the ministry. I could get back in the church if I repented and, you know, had a year's worth of contrition. But I could never get back in the ministry. So I have to be very careful to keep under my body and to bring it under subjection, because otherwise I'm out of the ministry. And I don't want to be out of the ministry, because God has put me into the ministry. He has enabled me. And if He didn't want me to be here, He wouldn't have put me here. So that means that God wants me to be here too. So I want to try to do the best I can for the Lord and not dishonor Him. Look at Galatians 5, 16 through 17. Paul again talks about how the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 through 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Matches up perfectly with Romans chapter 7. That flesh and spirit are contrary, and the flesh will not let you do the things that you want to do. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Abstain from them, or you'll end up losing that battle. If you let something war against you long enough, if you let the enemy come and barrage your gates long enough, eventually they're going to break through and you're going to lose. You've got to resist that temptation. Now, I gave you that verse in Jeremiah, which says the wicked, the ones that go after false gods, are good for nothing. But guess what? If Christians don't let their light shine and they don't be the salt in the earth, if they lose their savor, they are good for nothing too. Every one of us, if we don't let our light shine and we don't do what we should and keep God's commandments and be in the house of God and train up our children like we should and read our Bibles and be good husbands and be good wives and be good employees and all those things, we ourselves can be good for nothing, because we're not letting our light shine and we're not being salt in this earth. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 13. What I want to hear when I get to heaven is not, "Thou good for nothing servant, you're lucky I even let you in." I want to hear, "Thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." I guess one way, you're going to hear "good" in God's greeting to you when you get there, one way or the other. Good and faithful servant, or good for nothing. I hope it's good and faithful servant. And the thing is, and I know I'm kind of making a joke, but if I don't preach to you what I should, and if I don't preach hard sermons like this, and I let things go on that I don't think should really happen, guess what? You may get to heaven and God's not happy with you, and then I get there after you and He says, "You know what? You're good for nothing. You didn't even tell them. You let them do things that they should have never been able to do." And that's what He says in Ezekiel, isn't it? If the watchman on the wall doesn't warn them, then your blood is on my hands. I've got to warn you. And if I warn you, then your blood's on your own hands. That's what I'm doing. I'm warning you. Because I want to see this church grow. I want to see it prosper. I do. Not for just the sake of being bigger. That's not the whole purpose. Number one, there's not too many of us. I mean, you guys are getting old. If you die and then something happens to a few of the rest of you, who knows? I mean, the church could even be in jeopardy of even being around anymore. I want to see the church grow. I want to see it thrive. I want to see it prosper. Look at Matthew 5, 13. I'll give you that verse. Good for nothing. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men." Good for nothing. If you got your salt shaker out when you went home for lunch today and you salted your food and you didn't taste anything, you salted more and you didn't taste anything, what would you do with that salt? You'd throw it out. It's good for nothing. What else is it good for? You could throw it under the tires of the car when the snow comes. Maybe a little bit of grittiness would help you out. But other than that, it's pretty much good for nothing. Now, the first step in resolving to not waste our lives is to realize how short our lives are. Because if you're like a child, children think that you're going to live forever, right? They don't ever envision dying, and they think that life is just going to go on, and it takes forever to get anywhere in life when you're a little kid. When you're 14, it seems like it takes an eternity to make it to 15 or 16 to get your driver's license. And then, you know, to be 18 and be out on your own, or to be a man or whatever, to turn 21 so that you can have a bottle of beer or something. I mean, it just seems like everything takes forever. And then you get a few more years until you can rent a car or something at 25, and it just seems like everything takes forever, right? But life is short. As the older ones know, it's really short, and it goes by very fast, doesn't it? I'll bet you guys, and it's been quite a few years since you were my age, but I'll bet you it just seems like a blink of time. You can just think back to when you were in your 30s and think, wow, that just seems like it was yesterday. And you guys can think back to your kids' age and think, that just seems like it was yesterday. Paul tells us that the time is short. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. Paul says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." And that is a good principle to remember in verse 31. Use the world without abusing it. I'm not saying that we can never have any leisure time, or any vacation time, or any just lazy time, just sit there and do nothing. Just sitting there and doing nothing is not always a waste of time. It's perfectly acceptable and even necessary sometimes. Using this world is fine, but we don't want to abuse it. We don't want to do anything to excess. Look at Psalm 89, 47 through 48. Psalm 89, 47 through 48. Show you how short our lives are. Unfortunately, this is something that largely probably has to be learned by experience. I can tell you how short it is. And the older you get, the more you know it's true, but you probably don't really know how true it is until you get close to the end. And then once you get close to the end and you realize how short life is, it's already gone. So that's why I'm kind of trying to tell you and warn you about these things, to not waste it before it's already gone. Take the Bible's word for it. Take older people's word for it, that it goes by quickly. Psalm 89, verses 47 through 48. The psalmist says, "Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah." Every one of you are going to die. Probably some of you quicker than others, based on your age. But you never do know. I just had an aunt that was diagnosed with cancer in June, and she's dead. 3 months later, I can show you pictures of her at my grandmother's funeral in June. She looked like she was in perfect health. 3 months later, she's pushing daisies. Your time can be very short. So you never know. You don't know. You may only have days or weeks or months. You don't know. So take advantage of the time that you have. That would really be something that would be hard to swallow. If you're laying on your deathbed, dying of cancer, when 3 months ago or 6 months ago you thought you had 20 or 30 years left, you thought, I'm going to get to all these things that I know are important, but I just, you know, I got other things I want to do. And then you get there and you don't have the time left. Take advantage of it before you get there. We're told in the book of James that our life is a vapor and it's gone in a flash. Look at James 4 and verse 14. James 4 and verse 14. I just preached on some of these things coincidentally when I was in Detroit. If you heard that sermon, you've heard some of these things. But I assure you, this sermon was put together at totally different times than that one. And it is coincidental. James 4 and verse 14. "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You know what a vapor is. It's that little piece of steam that comes up off your coffee in the morning. How long does that last? Not very long. Well, take your 80 years here and then look at the vapor and compare the vapor to your 70 or 80 years, and it's gone in a flash. Now take eternity and compare that to your 70 or 80 years. It's a flash. It's gone. So we're going to have eternity in heaven. So we're not going to get to heaven and say, there's so many parts of the country I wanted to see. I wish I'd have taken more vacations. It's not going to matter. You're going to be in heaven. It's not going to matter. No, I wish I would have done this or that. Wish I'd have bought that new car. I always wanted that new car. Man, that would have been so sweet. It's not going to matter. Wish I'd had a bigger house. It's not going to matter. None of it's going to matter. You know what's going to matter, though? Did you fear God and keep His commandments? Did you worship God in His house? Did you do what James told us today and treat others as you would have them to treat you? That's what's going to matter, because charity endureth. Charity carries on to the next life. None of this other stuff down here matters. Look at Job 7, 6 through 7. Job 7, 6 through 7. Now, I'm not saying that you can't do any of the things, like take vacations or anything. I'm not saying you can't do that stuff. I'm just saying we need to know where our priorities are. Job 7, 6 through 7. I need to get there. I got sidetracked. I was looking in Proverbs for some reason. Job 7, 6 through 7. Job says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall see no more good." Swifter than a weaver's shuttle. That's pretty fast, I guess. Not honestly sure what a weaver's shuttle is, but probably one of those things that weavers use that moves back and forth really fast when they're making some kind of yarn or something. I don't know. Anyway, apparently it was pretty fast. I should have looked that up before I got here. We could say it's faster than a space shuttle. I mean, there's a shuttle that's fast. Look at Psalm 103, verses 15 through 16. See, I'll admit to you when I don't know what I'm talking about. You know, I don't need to get up here and say, "Oh, it's faster than a weaver shuttle. Let me tell you what, those things are fast," when I don't even know what one is. Psalm 103, 15 through 16. But at least I know how God saves sinners. You know, I do know a few things. I know what the Word of God is. You know, I know. Not totally washed up like so many out there that call themselves men of God. Psalm 103, 15 through 16. It says, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." Grass doesn't last all that long. It's here for a relatively short period of time, and summer comes and the sun comes out, you don't get a little bit of rain, and before you know it, it's dead. One more, Psalm 144 and verse 4. The Bible is just full of these. That's why I'm kind of multiplying these texts, just to show you that the Bible repeats this many times, that our lives are short. Psalm 144 and verse 4 says, "Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away." Well, how long does a shadow last? Well, no more than 12 hours, because the sun's down, so it's a pretty short amount of time. We're told in Psalm 39 and verse 5 that our days are as an handbreadth. Look at that one. Psalm 39 and verse 5. And then I'll have you keep your finger there and we'll go back to that in just a minute. Psalm 39 and verse 5. It says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Selah. You know what a handbreadth is? Right here. It's the distance between your pinky and your thumb. What, 7 inches, something like that? A handbreadth. That's how short our life relatively is. A handbreadth. It's gone before you know it. And then look at attached to the shortness of our days, is verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Not only is our time short, most of us just waste it on meaningless and useless things. Pardon me. Our lives are vanity. And that's what we don't want to do. Where is the wind which passeth away? We're told in Psalm 78 and verse 39. Leave your finger there in Psalm 39. Psalm 78 and verse 39. A wind that passeth away. It says, for he remembereth that we were but flesh, that they were but flesh. A wind that passeth away and cometh not again. God knows. He knows that we're but flesh. He knows that we're here today, gone tomorrow. And that's why he is full of compassion and forgives our iniquities. In the previous verse we see there. He knows what we are. But this should impress upon us. We should pray that it is impressed upon us how short our time is so that we don't waste our time with vain pursuits. Look at Psalm 39. Let's jump up to verse 4. The psalmist says there, David says, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Lord, let me know how short my days are. Let me know how frail and weak I really am. We should pray for that. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age as nothing before thee. Big deal. David died at 70. You think that's anything to God? 70 years is nothing. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. We should pray as Moses did to teach us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. Look at Psalm 90 and verse 12. This is a very important prayer. I recommend that everybody pray this prayer. I myself need to pray this prayer more often than I do. Teach me to number my days so that I can apply my heart to wisdom and not to vanity, not to vain things. Psalm 90 and verse 12. This was Moses, as a matter of fact. Moses says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. He says there in verse 10, a couple of verses up, that we're soon cut off, that our days are 70, and if by reason of strength 80. We've got 70, 80 years if we're strong. Let me tell you, if you are 70 years old or above, you better be thinking about preparing to meet your God, for one thing, and not wasting your time, because you probably don't have that much time left. Maybe you've got 10 years, you could even have 20 years, it's possible. You might have 20 minutes. You don't know. I mean, when you're past the days, when God says that's fullness of days, you could go anytime. That's why you want to make the best of what you have left. Make the best of what you can with what you have left. I would plead with you, if you're old, don't waste your lives. Don't waste your lives. You've got a few years left. Do the best you can with what you have. Value the house of God. Value the people of God. Do the best you can with what you have. Be a witness to the younger people in this church. Don't depart this earth until you've passed on the information that God's given you to the next generation. That's what he tells us to do. I don't remember where that verse is. But anyway, that's what he tells the older generation. The psalmist prayed that the Lord would not take him out until he's declared God's greatness to the next generation. Don't waste your lives. Now, we've all wasted our lives to one extent or the other. And when we do that, we need to redeem the time. Redeem means to buy it back. If you've wasted something, you can always go and work hard and buy some of it back. You know, maybe you've wasted a lot of money and you lost your house. You got your house foreclosed on. Well, you can work hard, build your credit back up, and you could redeem that thing from the bank or from somebody else. You could buy it back if you work hard at it. And that's what Paul tells us to do. Look at Colossians. Colossians 4 and verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Redeeming the time. Them that are without are people outside of the church. These are unbelievers. So we walk in wisdom toward unbelievers, redeeming the time. Why? Because we've walked with those unbelievers for so darn long, we've wasted so much of our time. Redeem that time and show those people that now we're walking in wisdom. So we've changed. That's what Paul's saying here. Redeem the time. Buy back all that time you spent with those heathen, and now do those heathen some good and show them the wisdom that God's shown you. Look at Ephesians 5:15 through 16. Sadly, a lot of times we don't have a time to go back and walk with wisdom toward them that are without, at least people in our previous lives. I'm sure that if my friends in high school knew where I am now, and I don't know if any of them even do. I don't keep up with any of them, and I'm not on Facebook or anything like that, so I don't even know if they know anything. But they would probably not suspect that I'm doing what I'm doing now based on what I was then. And I don't have the opportunity to walk in wisdom toward them. If I ever get it, I certainly would like to do so. They'd probably all think I'm nuts anyway, but that's all right. I don't care. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Buy it back. If you've wasted time, buy it back. If you've wasted your life up until this point, doesn't matter how old or young you are, if you've wasted your life, then be wise in thy latter end. Resolve to be wise with whatever time you have left, whether that's the majority of your life or whether that's the very end of your life, whatever time you have left, be wise in your latter end. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Another verse that is not in the outline that I just thought of this morning. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. This would be more applicable to older people, but hey, anybody, be wise in thy latter end. I mean, every one of you have a latter end. It doesn't matter if your latter end happens to be 60 years. Well, be wise in your latter end. If your latter end happens to be a few years, be wise then. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. No, that's not the verse. Oh, yeah, it is. "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." That's why I hope that you listen to what I'm saying, that you take heed to what I'm saying. Even if it makes you mad, you think I'm a jerk for saying it, listen to what I'm saying. Heed the counsel and be wise in thy latter end. I know, it's kind of weird to have somebody that's younger than you telling you to be wise in your latter end. Right? That's kind of weird, isn't it? I don't blame you. Maybe it feels a little weird. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Just pretend that I'm 90 years old up here and just listen to what I'm saying and don't look at the baby face. Don't worry about who's saying it. Just listen to what I'm saying. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, said on page 10, "It is better to lose your life than to waste it." And that is true. I would rather just lose it now than get the whole way to the end of it and realize, boy, I just totally squandered my whole life. You know what? Better just to lose it. And especially if you lose it for Christ. That is much better. Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we're to be good stewards of what God has given us. A steward is an official who controls the domestic affairs of a household, supervising the service of his master's table, directing the domestics, and regulating household expenditure, a major domo. One who manages the affairs... You like that term, don't you? I like that too. Major domo. And you know, the bishop is called the steward of God. So, you are looking at your major domo up here. One who manages the affairs of an estate on behalf of his employer. Figuratively, from senses 1 and 5, which are the ones I just read, it is an administrator and dispenser of wealth, favors, etc., especially one regarded as the servant of God or of the people, partly after biblical uses. So a steward is one who takes care of somebody else's property in their stead. So if you're a steward, you have been put in trust and in care with something that is somebody else's. Well, we, in our lives, are stewards of what God has given us. You remember the parable of the talents. God gave some men some talents, and he told them to go and invest these things and have something there more to give to him when he comes back. And the guy with the 2 talents made 2 more talents. The guy with the 5 talents made 5 more talents. And the guy with the 1 talent hid his talent in the earth. He didn't do anything with it. At least he didn't waste it, I suppose. I mean, he could have just went out there and blown it on something. But you know what? The Lord was not happy with him. Even when he returned it back to him, just as he had found it, he wrapped it up in a napkin, the Lord was not happy. What did the Lord call him? "Thou wicked and slothful servant," he said. The guy said, well, you're an austere man. You reap where you haven't sown. You gather where you haven't strawed. And the master says, yeah, I know that. I know I don't gather where I gather where I haven't strawed. I know that. If you had known what an austere man I am, you should have put the thing in the bank and at least given me some interest. What's the point? The point is that God wants you to use the talents that He's given you. See, none of us have these talents in and of ourselves. If you have an IQ of 140, you didn't get that IQ by doing something to get it. God's given it to you. Use that IQ. If you have an ability to speak or to exhort or to show love or to help somebody out or whatever your gifts and talents are in the church, use them. Because God wants those talents used. And if you come back to God and say, well, Lord, you know, I managed to slug it out to the end of my life. Here I am. He's like, well, yeah, but what did you do? I mean, yeah, you warmed the seat for how many ever years, but did you do anything? I gave you these talents. Come on, use them. Jesus taught us that we would be judged if we are not good stewards. Look at Luke 16, 1 through 2. Luke 16, 1 through 2. And this goes for me. I am a steward by definition. That's one of the titles of my office. And if I don't make use of the talents that God's given me, and if I don't do a good job supervising, regulating the Lord's table and the Lord's house, guess what? I'm going to be in big trouble. And I don't want to be in big trouble. That's why I try to work really hard. I try to study hard, and I try to preach things that you need to hear. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. Look at Luke. Luke 16, 1 through 2. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. He had a steward. He had entrusted the steward with the goods of his house, and the steward had wasted it. And he takes the stewardship away from him. That's why I say God can take it away from you personally, or He can take the church away from us collectively. If we waste what God's given us, if we are not thankful and happy and appreciative of what God has given us here, He could take it away. And He will take it away. And then you know what the steward did. This is quite crafty of him. He goes to the creditors and said, oh, hey, you owe my master $100? Just sit down and write 80, and we'll just settle this thing up right now. You know, gives him a bit of a discount. Oh, you owe him 100 measures a week? Sit down and write 70. I'm just making up. I don't remember what the numbers were. But anyway, he basically cut them a deal and made the creditors happy because they got off paying a whole lot less than they actually owed. So he really screwed his master. He had wasted his goods, and then he screws him over of even more. But the master, being a wise guy, sees what the guy did, and he says, you know what, that I got to hand it to you. That was pretty wise. And the Lord says that the children in this generation are wiser in their generation than the children of light in verse 8 there. He says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they shall receive you in everlasting habitations. Make friends with this world. You never know when you might need them. I'm not saying to go out there and act fraudulently, and neither is Jesus, but make to yourselves friends of the things of this world because they may help you out someday. Now, if we're not faithful with the little that God has given us, He will not trust us with any more. Look at verses 10 through 12. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So if God gives you a little bit and you're not faithful with what he's given you, He's not going to give you more. But when you're faithful with the little things, then you get given more. Anybody ever been a supervisor at work and you get a new employee in? What do? You give him some little task and see how he does. If he's Johnny on the spot and he gets that thing done, what do? You give him more and you give him more. And before you know it, he's got all kinds of responsibility and he's the one that's been promoted because he's done the best he can with what you've given him. But what do you do on the other hand when you get the intern, you give him a little task, and he's goofing around over there on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever and texting, and he's not doing anything? Well, you're not going to entrust to him anything more. You're probably going to fire him if you do what you should. Well, God treats us the same way. Okay, I'm going to give you 7 ways not to waste your life, but we're only going to cover, is it 3 of them? 4 of them today. So I'm going to give you a little more than 50% of them today, and then whet your appetite for tomorrow or next Sunday. The number one way to waste your life is sinning. That's pretty obvious. If you are sinning, you are wasting your life. And you may just get wasted by God. He may have enough of you. Look at Job 33 and verse 27. Job here tells us, or it's told us in the book of Job, that sinning does not profit. And every little child, well, every big adult needs to know this too, but especially little children need to remember that sinning does not profit. Doing the wrong thing never profits in the end. Your sin will find you out. It may be tempting to lie to get yourself out of trouble when you did something wrong, but it never profits you. Your parents may not find out, but God finds out. And chances are your parents will find out too. And then one sin will lead to another. You lie, then you got to lie again to cover that one up. And then who knows what you have to do. Remember what David did. He committed adultery, then he lied about it, then he had to kill somebody. Sin never profits. Remember that. It never pays to do the wrong thing. Job 33 and verse 27 says, "He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he would deliver his soul from going down or going into the pit, and his life shall see the light." God says, if anybody realizes, you know what, I sinned and it didn't profit me, you figure that out, God will save you. Temporarily. Sin does not profit. Turning from God and going after vain things cannot profit us. Look at 1 Samuel 12 and verse 21. Sometimes we think, oh, we'll just, you know, this going to church stuff, you know, this is really cramping my style. I can't move away and get the job that I want, or I can't do this and that. I'm never going to end up missing out on all these opportunities that I have because I'm stuck in this church or something. Well, I hope you don't have that attitude, because if you do, you probably won't be here long, because God's going to get rid of you. And I'm not saying anybody of you do hope that have that attitude, but if a believer did have that kind of attitude, that's the wrong kind of attitude, because you're never going to profit by leaving the Lord. When you're going away from the Lord, spiritually, geographically, however you're going away from Him, you are not going to profit by doing that. Now, you may profit materially, but that's not always a good thing. Read Psalm 73. The wicked profit materially. We're told to fret not ourselves because of the wicked. And that was what the whole Psalm 73 was about. He sees the wicked profiting, and he sees that everything's going so well for them. And he, in his flesh, for a while, thinks, what's wrong here, God? What's going on? I've cleansed my hands in vain. What have I done? And you know what got him out of that bad thinking? It says, until I went into the house of God. When he went into the house of God, then he realized their end. And he realized that sin does not profit, and that the best place to be is in the house of God. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 21. It says, "And turn ye aside for them, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." Let's just get the next. I should have read verse 20 to get you some context. "And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." Samuel says, yeah, you've done wickedness, but don't do it anymore. Don't go after these things that cannot profit you. Sinning is the ultimate way to waste your life. And if you think about it, that is the truth. Look in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. "I'll show you the summum bonum of our lives. Here's the most important thing. Here's the thing that if you could sum up everything that you should do as a Christian in one verse, here it is. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So here's the conclusion of the whole thing. You want to know what life is all about? Here's the whole thing right here. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man, to fear God and to keep His commandments. If we do that, we will be profitable and we will have not wasted our lives. But if we sin and don't do those things, if we don't fear God and we don't keep His commandments, we've just missed out on the whole duty of man, and that means our lives have been a waste. We have wasted our lives. So if you're living in sin this morning, and I hope you're not, you are wasting your life. The next way that we can waste our lives is seeking excess pleasure. Seeking pleasure as the end of your life is vain, and it does not bring fulfillment. That's why I read that passage in Ecclesiastes 2, and I'm just going to go ahead and read it again. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. We think, especially when you're younger, you think that seeking pleasure is the end all in life. That's what we should devote our lives to, is living it up. We only got one life. You only got one time to go around, and you may as well do all you can and get all you can while you can. And Solomon did that. He got everything that heart could wish. All the material blessings, all the women, all the money, everything. And what did he find out that his life was after he had gotten all that stuff? Vain. It was vanity. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. Solomon says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Well, so much for going out there and having fun. That's vain. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? You ever do that? You ever go out there and just have a good laugh, watch a good movie and have a good laugh, and then afterwards you're just like, ugh, you know, I just don't really still feel fulfilled. You know, it's just not fulfilling. Better to be in the house of mourning than the house of gladness, Solomon tells us. Verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So now he goes to the bottle, and he finds out that is vain as well. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. Imagine if that was one of your great pastimes. And you get to the end of your life, and you got this great big garden. You got this beautiful orchard. You get all these fruits. You get everything, and then you think, what was the point of all that? I mean, yeah, I guess it was nice, but here I am on my deathbed. Have I really done anything that was actually of any value in the eyes of God? I made me pools of water to water therewith, the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers. He had a whole orchestra to himself. And the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Who wouldn't love to have your own orchestra? And yet he realizes, it's vain. There's something missing here. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was all my portion, or was my portion of all my labor. Did you ever think, wouldn't it be neat if you could just buy whatever you wanted? If money was not an issue and you just want that nice car, you just buy it. You want that house, you buy it. You want that new nice wardrobe of clothes, you just buy it. Anything you want. You want that $200 meal at that incredible restaurant, you could have everything you wanted. The latest gadgets, the nicest computers, all this beautiful stuff. You could have your whole, you know, you could have jumbo jets to yourself. You could live the life of a Donald Trump. And guess what? This is what Solomon did. Solomon lived the life of a Donald Trump back in those days. And what did he find? There's still something missing. It's still vain without the Lord. And I turned myself No, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He's saying, you know what? I wasted my time. I've built up a greater empire than anybody's ever known. I had such an empire that the Queen of Sheba came up here and she just darn near passed out just looking at it. There's no more spirit in her. And I looked at all this stuff and I saw that it's vanity and it did not profit. I have wasted my time and my energy, Solomon says. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. So he realizes that there is a little profit in wisdom, but then he even says that in the end of chapter 1, he says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So even going and getting yourself wisdom and getting yourself a good education, even that's vain without the knowledge of God. One thing that we must all be careful of is to never be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. And it sounds like that's pretty much what Solomon was at that point in his life, a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Because if he would have truly been a lover of God, he wouldn't have tried to do all that stuff. He wouldn't have been searching for some happiness, that some emptiness that he was feeling within himself. He wouldn't have had to do that. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. This is a description of men in the perilous last times. And it says there in verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We got to be careful about that. If we love our pleasure more than we love God, we're in trouble. Now, how do you know if you love pleasure more than you love God? What do you choose? Do you choose the things of God or do you choose the pleasure? If you choose the pleasure, you love pleasure more than God. It's pretty simple. Now, I'm not saying we can never have pleasure. I'm not saying if I choose to do something pleasurable once in a while that I love it more than God, because God says He's given us all things richly to enjoy. I'm not saying that. But if we are excessively going after our pleasure, we are showing that we love the pleasure more than we love God. If our pleasure takes us out of the house of God too much, we're showing that we love the pleasure more than we love the house of God. And that's a concern. If you miss church frequently for pleasure, you're wasting your life. And that's a fact. This is the most important place that we should be. I'm not saying we can never miss. I miss 2 Sundays per year for personal reasons myself. When I go to Missouri, that's for work, obviously. I'm going to minister to a church down there. But look back through the record, 2 Sundays per year and no more do I miss for personal reasons. And you say, well, yeah, but you're a pastor. Okay, let's go back to my record as a church member in Cincinnati. I'm not doing this to boast. I am told in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I'm to be an example. So let's go over the record. You can call up Pastor Boffy if you don't believe me. Pastor Boffy never told me how many Sundays I was allowed to miss or wasn't allowed to miss. He never gave a number on it. I limited myself to 3 Sundays per year as a member of that church. Did I have the money to travel? Of course I did. I had a good job. Did I have family that lived out of state? Yeah, all of them. I had no family in Cincinnati. To visit my family means to leave out of state. I work the job from Monday to Friday. That pretty much means if I'm going to go visit somebody, when's it going to be? On the weekend. And still, 3 times per year, I limited myself to miss church. That was not what the pastor said. That's what I, in the conviction of my heart, limited myself to. Even Bible studies. I virtually never missed a Bible study. We had one time we were working with on a project for Procter & Gamble. We had guys in there from Procter & Gamble, which is a multi-billion dollar enormous corporation, was the bread and butter of our company. And we had customers in on a Thursday night. Our Bible studies were on Thursday night there. And they were going out for some thing with, you know, with the vendors or whatever. And maybe this was stupid, I don't know, but I said, I got Bible study tonight, sorry. And I went to Bible study. I didn't even go. I'm not saying I would have been wrong. I could have gone. It would have been fine. But you know what? I want to be in Bible study. Now, that's the example of your pastor. And that was the example of your pastor before he was your pastor, when he was a church member. So you can't say that I'm, you know, trying to make some kind of a crazy standard. Now, I'm not talking about missing church for sickness or work or something like that. If you're too sick to come to church, that's fine. Now, granted, I've been blessed by the Lord, but do you know how many church services I've missed from being sick in all of the almost 12 years I've been baptized? None. Not one time. Now, granted, I haven't been that sick. I haven't been puking or, you know, having diarrhea on Sunday morning or something. But I've been sick, and I came anyway. I'm not saying that you have to come when you're sick, and that's an acceptable miss. But what I'm saying is I'm trying to show you my example. I've never missed church for being sick, and I limited myself to 3 misses when I was a single young man with lots of money in another church. And I had my family that I left in Pennsylvania to be a member of that church, which I really wanted to go home and visit and spend time with. And a lot of times when I would go home, like on Thanksgiving weekend and different times, I would go home and I'd come back on Saturday night. I'd take a Friday off work and go leave on Thursday after work and come back on Friday, Saturday afternoon if I'd already met my 3 personal absences that I held myself to. Like I said, you don't believe me, you can check it out with Pastor Boffy. But this is the place where we should want to be more than anything else. Psalm 84 and verse 10. And now I figure as a pastor, I had to hold myself to a higher standard than I did then, so I limit myself to 2 services, 2 church services that I miss. And, you know, when your family lives halfway across the country, pretty much if you're going to see them, you've got to miss church once in a while. Psalm 84 and verse 10. It says, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A day in God's courts, and that was an old word for the temple. That was a word that meant the house of God in those days. A day in God's courts is better than 1,000. You say, well, better than 1,000 what? Not better than 1,000 anything. That's why he leaves it open, open-ended. Better than 1,000. When you get to heaven someday, you're not going to think of, oh, boy, I wish I'd have skipped church to go on whatever trip I wanted to go on or whatever. You're going to think, you know what? I wish I'd have spent more time with the people of God. I would think, that's what I would think. Look at Psalm 27 in verse 4. One thing have I desired, says David, of the Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was David's one request. Here's the king of Israel. He's got everything. And his one request is that he could dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. I want to be in this church or in a church, this church, Lord willing, but if this church doesn't last, in a church all the days of my life. That's where I want to be. You know, when we went to Glacier National Park last week, and there's a reason we left on Monday and came back on Saturday. When we went there, though, I thought, this place is beautiful. Beautiful lakes, beautiful mountains, beautiful everything. This is incredible. And I mean, it was just wonderful. And I've heard people say, oh, I can worship God in nature and it's so wonderful, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you know what? It was great to be there on a Tuesday, but I would not have wanted to be there on a Sunday. Now, if I was on a large trip or something and I had to miss or something, you know, I get that. I'm not saying that you could obviously never miss church for a vacation. I'm not saying that. But if it's possible for me to be there and be there on a Tuesday and not on a Sunday, that's when I want to be there. I would not have felt, I just wouldn't even felt right sitting there on a Sunday. I would not have liked that. When I have gone on trips, when my mother and I took that great big trip, 6,000 some miles around the country, we stopped here the first Sunday. We stopped in Las Vegas and intentionally planned it out that way, stopped in Las Vegas so that I could be in church both Sundays, even though we traveled the whole way around the country. I did that on purpose. It just didn't it's just nice. We just happened to be in Las Vegas on Sunday. No, we didn't happen to be. That was on the spreadsheet when I planned out the trip. I wanted to be in church. Now, if you regularly choose to do things that bring enjoyment to you instead of going to Bible study, you're wasting your life. I'm not saying, I'm not making a rule that says you have to go to Bible study. I'm not saying that because I don't have Bible to make a rule. But what I'm saying is studying God's Word with God's people is an important thing. And if you choose to do other things frequently than go to Bible study, I'm saying you're wasting your life. You may disagree with me, but go ahead. Please prove to me in the Bible that I'm not wasting my life by missing Bible study. Go ahead. We'll go head to head here with the Scripture. And you show me in the Scripture why it's more important to do whatever else you want to do than to get together with God's people and study the Word. I think of our sister Norma. I hope you don't mind me calling you out by name. But Norma moves here from out of state to be a resident member of this church. And then she gets a job. Mind you, her first job, and of course she wants to get a job, right? She doesn't want to be unemployed. So a lot of people, when they took that first job, it wouldn't matter. Just give me that job, give me any schedule, I don't care. What did Norma say? I'm not working Sunday mornings, I'm not working Wednesday evenings, period. I'm going to church, I'm going to Bible study. Follow her faith. That is a good example. Prodigal son is a great example of one who wasted his inheritance on seeking pleasure. Look at Luke 15, 12 through 13. Luke 15, 12 through 13. It says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a great famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Wonder why that happened. Maybe the Lord was trying to teach him a lesson. He takes all of his inheritance and squanders it and wastes what God gave him. And then what does God do? Sends a famine. That's why I say, if we squander what we have here in the church, God could send the famine, so to speak. He could take this away from us. On Judgment Day, when God asks you why you didn't spend more time with Him, His house, His people, and His people, do you think that he'll be pleased when you tell him that you didn't have time to fit that stuff in, but I sure did have a lot of fun, though? I would probably think of a better excuse than that, because that's probably not going to go over very well with God. If you live in pleasure, you're wasting your life. Let me see what the time is here. Okay, you know what? I'm just going to cut it off right now, because I've gone long enough. I intended to get more done, but it's already been almost an hour and 20 minutes. So next time we will cover acquiring excessive wealth is wasting your life. Working too much is wasting your life. Taking too much leisure time and being lazy is wasting your life. Spending too much time learning worthless information is wasting your life. And spending too much time and effort trying to prolong your life is wasting your life. And then we'll go over probably the Sunday after that, 13 ways to not waste your life. So thank you for listening this morning.